Luke chapter 1, we'll read just verses 1 through 4. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So we pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou wouldst teach us now, that we might be able to know and to grasp that which thou dost have for us. Our hearts might be strengthened to live for Christ during this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. During these days, we've been studying the gifts of the Spirit of God. And by way of a brief review, we would like to just bring to your memory again that the gifts are divided into three areas: that of motivation, the motivational gift, the gift of ministry, and the gift of manifestation. Primarily, the gifts of motivation, the motivational area of gifts. And we have studied proclaiming truth and serving. And tonight we want to get into the area of the gift of teaching. Now, these seven areas are basic to the Church of Christ. And for a proper functioning church, we must have these seven areas in the church. By the way, these seven areas also were very evident in the life of Christ, just as they are supposed to be evident in the body of Christ, which is his church. Then we saw, and by way of continuation, of these seven gifts, a breakdown of just what these gifts mean. Your seven motivational gifts. First of all, the gift of proclaiming truth. The gift of proclaiming truth is that of revealing unrighteous motives or actions by presenting God's truth. It's the gift of prophecy or proclaiming truth. We have the gift of serving, that of demonstrating love by meeting practical needs. The gift of teaching is that of searching out and validating truth which has been presented. The gift of exhortation, that of stimulating the faith of others. The gift of giving, that of entrusting personal assets to others for the furtherance of their ministry. Number six, the gift of ruling, that of coordinating the activities of others for the achievement of common goals. And then the gift of showing mercy, that of identifying with and comforting those who are in distress. Now, we will be reviewing these from time to time, so if you especially wanted to get these down, most of these we've given them before, week by week, and we will be reviewing these again. But just to give us an overall picture of what these various gifts mean as we study them. And so then, tonight we want to go into especially the matter of the gift of teaching. Now, the gift of teaching, then you will remember, is the motivation to search out and to validate truth. The desire of the teacher is to dig into the Word, to dig into the doctrines, and to find out what really is the truth. Amplification of this, also by way of review, 2 points. The teacher is one who loves research and detailed study. He loves to dig out the facts and to accumulate knowledge. This is his love and desire. By way of guidelines, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, we saw that
There are three guidelines here.
First of all, he is told that he should be diligent in his labor, diligent in his work of research, not slothful. He should be fervent in spirit, not stuffy, but do it in a fervency of spirit and dependence upon the Holy Ghost. And then he should do his work as unto the Lord and not seek to find conclusions that are pleasing to men, but seek to find that which is pleasing to the Lord and doing it as unto the Lord. Then we saw that there were some dangers. The first danger would be that of the boasting of accumulated knowledge. As he accumulates these facts of a sense of pride over the amount of knowledge he has attained. Secondly, danger of concentrating on the details of information rather than communicating basic life principles. A very real temptation of not seeing the practical applications of these things. And thirdly, to be more concerned about his research than about the response of his hearers or students or listeners or congregation, whatever it might be. A concern with the details of the research rather than the needs of the people. This then, by way of review, we've seen from previous weeks, we would like then to just go on into a little more detail on the matter of the gift of teaching. Or we could really add another word there. The gift of teaching is not the same as the ministry of teaching. You remember in our chart, we have the motivational gifts. On the left, in the center, we have the ministry gifts. And the gift of teaching as a ministry of actually doing the teaching is not the same as the motivational gift. The motivational gift is that of, we might call, research. This teacher we might call the scholar. And some of the characteristics then of this scholar, this research person, first of all, we find a very definite emphasis on the accuracy of words. This person is very concerned that we use our words properly and consistently. And he will get into some very thorough discussions with you as to what words actually mean. This is very important to him. Secondly, the researcher or the scholar, in the second place, characteristic of testing the knowledge of those who teach them. He wants to learn, but he's fussy who teaches him. He wants to make sure that the person who is teaching him knows what he's talking about. And he will test out that knowledge to seek to find out if he really has the facts or if he's just, as we say commonly, talking off the top of his head. He wants to know if the one who's teaching him really knows. Thirdly, we find that he has the characteristic that he avoids illustrations that are not from the Bible. This person doesn't go for all the homey illustrations that some of the evangelistic preachers would use. He doesn't go for that. He feels that you can use an illustration to teach anything. And he wants biblical illustrations. And he has an inward resistance to illustrations that are from extra-biblical sources. They might be biblically based, but that still isn't really important to him. He wants Bible illustrations, and that's very important. In the fourth place, he resists verses out of context. You quote him a verse, and he right away wants to know the context because he's not willing to accept immediately what you give as the interpretation of that particular verse. He wants to know, how does the teaching of that verse relate to the context in which it is found? And so this type of person is very interested. What comes before that verse? What comes after that verse? In the fifth place, we find here the characteristic that he delights in research to validate truth. This type of person will have a good library, and he'll have a technical library. He'll have books in that library that the average person
wouldn't even know what they were for, much less want to spend money to buy them. But to him, they're very important because they give him information that he needs and wants. They are his source of facts for the validation of the truth that is important to him. So he delights in this and can spend hours at this. And other people wonder, how can he spend so much time in these great, big, thick, stuffy books? But he doesn't find them that way. In the sixth place, we find that he has a greater joy in researching truth than in presenting truth. He'd much rather study an extra hour than to come out and teach you for an hour. He isn't done studying. He wants to get into it deeper and deeper. And so his real joy isn't really teaching. That's over in the area of ministry of teaching. His real joy is getting down into the research of it and finding the facts. In the seventh place, he places truth in systematic sequence. This person, the scholar, has an orderly mind, and he's not content just to believe a whole lot of isolated things. He wants to know, how do these things fit together? How can he make them add up? How do they form one picture? And how can he make them relate to each other? In the eighth place, we find that this person checks new information by his established system of truth. And so as he's forming the system of truth, any new information that comes, right away, his first question is, how does this fit into this established system of truth that I have developed from my detailed study of the Word of God? And then in the ninth place, we find that he believes that his gift is basic to all other gifts. Now, this might sound like a little bit of pride, but actually this is the way he feels. He feels that unless he digs out the truth, who's going to do it? And the truth is basic to the work of God, and so that everybody else is really dependent upon him. And so he believes that his gift is basic to all other gifts, and he believes that he builds the fences. He is building the walls that keep the truth contained. He's building the, well, you might say he's building the walls of the sheepfold to keep the sheep from wandering out and all over the place. And he believes that basic to all the other gifts is his gift, that of research, or the gift of the gift of teaching, the gift of research, the gift of scholar. What are some of the misunderstandings? As we look at this man, we have this man in the church, and some misunderstandings come up right away. First of all, his emphasis on accurate interpretation may appear to be neglect of practical application. This man is very concerned about the accuracy of interpretation. And it's very possible that he will be misunderstood, that he doesn't feel that, he just doesn't see the need for basic application to daily life. Now, actually, he does. Actually, he has a heart for God, and he wants to live for God, and he wants to his life to please God. But he is just going so hard after the strict interpretation, he really doesn't have the amount of time that other people would like to see him give to the practical applications. In the second place, we find that his emphasis on the scholars may appear as neglect of Holy Spirit instruction. This large technical library that he is very able to quote and to pull out the references and say, now, Calvin said this about it, and Luther said this about it, and Lenski has this idea on it, and right away people begin thinking, well, he isn't even based on the Bible. And gives the idea that he doesn't really go to the Word of God and find out what the Holy Spirit says about these things. Now, that's a possibility, but that isn't always so. Actually, many times he has gone to the Scriptures and has sought the Holy Spirit's direction. And then he goes out and finds out what everybody else says about it also. He's just a little more thorough, perhaps, than the rest of us. But there's a chance for that misunderstanding of criticism, that he's too dependent upon the scholars. In the third place, the danger of the misunderstanding that his testing of others may appear to be pride of learning. When he contests something that perhaps you say, and contests something what some others say, it's possible that the idea will come through that, well, he thinks he knows it all. And that's a possibility, but it's also a possibility that he doesn't feel that way. That actually he's just testing knowledge. He isn't really know-it-all. He doesn't feel he knows it all, but he does really want to know it all. And there's the possibility of that misunderstanding because of that. In the fourth place, the danger that the details of his research may seem unnecessary to listeners. When he really gets down into the depths of some of these doctrines and positions and begins talking about them, it's very possible, especially if this person is a pastor or if he has a Sunday school class, maybe he has an adult Sunday school class or something like that, it's very possible that his listeners will feel that he is he's just talking about a whole lot of unnecessary things. The reason is he's probably left them way behind. He's farther down, deeper down into these things than they have ever thought about. And as a result, there's the danger that they might feel he's just giving them a whole lot of unnecessary things that they don't see any use for at all. And in the fifth place, his objectivity in research may appear to be a lack of warmth when speaking. Now he's perhaps a very warm-hearted person and perhaps really believes and loves the truth that he's talking about. But this teacher-scholar is very objective. He doesn't want to come to any conclusion that's not the true conclusion. He doesn't want to get his own feelings mixed up in his interpretation and believe something just because he believes it. He wants to know it's true. And so when he's trying so hard to be objective, people then get the idea that he doesn't have any warmth. He doesn't really get excited about what he believes. Well, he really does. It's just that he doesn't want his excitement to get in the way of his interpretation. And he wants to be very objective about this so that he knows that aside from any feelings on his part, he's really found what the truth is. So these are some of the misunderstandings that might develop then in the case of this scholar or the teacher researcher. Now, let's look also just briefly into some of the relationships that are formed here. The relationship, for example, in the church between these gifts. Now, we studied a few weeks ago the gift of the prophet or the proclaimer of truth. So we have the proclaimer of truth, the one who is setting forth a clear, simple gospel. Then we have, over here last week, we saw about the server, the one who sees and meets the practical needs of people. And this person over here, people tend to think that maybe he's unspiritual because he's so concerned about the practical needs of people. Then over here we would have the teacher or the scholar or the researcher on this side. And this one over here, they might feel that he's kind of stuffy and intellectual and technical. But these people are very important. Because you remember, it's the server who prepares people for the proclaimer. Through his heart of gold in meeting the practical needs of people, he is preparing the hearts of people so that when the proclaimer gives them the pure, simple gospel, they have already seen the benefits of the gospel. They've already seen what the gospel does in the hearts of people, and so they're all ready for the proclaimer. Now, this teacher here, or scholar, he provides the facts for the proclaimer. Because the proclaimer isn't one to get right down and spend hours and hours getting down to the bottom of all the facts of the doctrines. And he isn't that kind of a person. He depends upon the scholar to provide the facts for him. And so, in fact, we might say, for example, that the scholar is one who takes all the facts, he'll take all the pros and all the cons, and he'll list all of these, pros and the cons, and list them all and weigh them very carefully and try not to get his feelings involved in it. And when he's all done weighing these things, he's got his scale here, and he finds that this weighs, that the pros have it. And as he looks at this, and he will say that the weight of the evidence is over on this side. And as we look at all of the pros and cons, as we pull out all the facts and look at them, he'll say, this is where the weight of the evidence is. This is what seems to be the teaching of the Word of God. Then the proclaimer will come along, the proclaimer, and he will look at this, and he will say, here's the pros and the cons, and the weight of the evidence is here. And so he'll say then, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Word of God says. So if you ask the scholar a question about this particular thing, he'll say, well, I tell you, here are some of the truths, and here are other truths, and you have to remember this and this, and he'll give you all the pros and the cons, and he'll say, I believe that the weight of the evidence is here, but he's open for your feelings on this also, your opinions, any facts you might be able to add, but not the proclaimer. You come to the proclaimer of truth, and you ask him that question, he'll say, thus saith the Lord. He's already taken this conclusion. And he won't give you any alternatives because in his mind there are no alternatives. This is it. And so he leans very heavily upon the scholar and then proclaims that. You won't get both sides of the story from him. Now, in the Bible, we have biblical scholars. We read here of St. Luke and how Luke wrote to Theophilus. And he said, now, Theophilus, you believe the gospel, but I want to make sure that you have all the details necessary, all the facts in orderly form so that you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the weight of the evidence is over on this side. And you'll have no doubts as to what is the truth about this. And as a result, we have perhaps the most orderly and the most lengthy of the Gospels written by Luke. Now, Luke was not a teacher by profession. He was a medical man. But Luke had the gift of the researcher as he dug into all of these details and presented them in orderly fashion. And we have here in his gospel, and then continuing on also in the book of Acts, an orderly presentation of the facts of the life and ministry and doctrine of Jesus Christ. We find also in the Bible, we have the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a masterpiece of scholarship. The book of Hebrews proves to us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, how the Old Testament testifies to the person and work of Jesus as the Messiah. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul states that God promised the gospel beforehand by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And the book of Hebrews is a detailed elaboration of that one statement of Paul. You have Romans 1:2 is Hebrews in one verse. And Hebrews is Romans 1:2 expanded in a detailed scholarly presentation. Now, in the church, what happens in the church? In the church, the scholar is the one who is concerned about the minute accuracy of the church's doctrinal statement, church covenant, and probably constitution and bylaws. He's the one that will come to you before he even asks for membership and says, can I have a copy of your constitution? And that's important to him. Other people could care less. They wouldn't even perhaps realize the church had one. He wants a copy of your statement of faith because these things to him are very, very important. Now, in the church, then we must... there's some things we have to realize. First of all, the church. What's the church's attitude towards this teacher-scholar? In the first place, the church must learn to appreciate. The church must learn to appreciate the doctrinal safeguards. The church must learn to appreciate the doctrinal safeguards that are afforded to us by the teacher, researcher, and scholar. Now, this is very, very important. What often happens is that the teacher, the scholar, is shipped off to teach in a seminary someplace, and then the only help that we get from him are the books that he writes. We need scholars in the local church. Even though they're not full-time ones, like Dr. Luke, his profession with medicine. These can be men with other professions, but men with the gift, the motivational gift of teaching, so that they will be able to help guard the doctrinal standards of the church. Secondly, the church needs to realize that not all pastors are teacher, scholar, researchers, scholars or researchers. This is a motivational gift, and not all pastors have this gift. And as a church, we need to realize this. Now, sometimes a pastor tries to do everything. And probably because many times the churches expect them to do everything. But the pastor has one gift, just like the rest of the people. And he cannot be everything, and it's very possible that the pastor might not have the gift of scholar-teacher. He might have gift of teaching as a ministry, but maybe not as a motivational gift. And in fact, when the scholar-teacher-researcher type of person happens to get into a pastorate, he usually doesn't stay too long. Either he moves on to a seminary where he can go deeper because he wants to go deeper, or the church will move him out because they get tired of pure, undiluted research. They can't take it any longer. And so, quite often, the teacher-researcher doesn't last in the pastorate if he does get into it. Now, what about the scholar himself? What are some of the things that he should be careful about? The scholar must, first of all, allow the church to make the decisions. His job is to get the facts. And his job is not to impose his decisions upon the church. See, he is not the church. And the church is the body of Christ, and the church functions as a complete body, and Christ is the head of the church. And Christ desires that his church be together in one place of one mind. And the scholar needs to be very careful of not becoming highly opinionated in the results of his own research, but rather allow the church to make the decisions. He provides the facts. Secondly, the scholar needs to be very careful not to feel personal rejection. Not to feel personal rejection when his facts are not immediately placed into operation. Now he's looking at the facts and he feels the weight of the evidence is here. We need to implement this. But the church, the overall church, having the remainder of the gifts also, realizes that there are people involved. And although that the weight of the evidence might be in one direction, that we don't want to dump all that heavy evidence on somebody's head. That there are people involved and we need to take things slowly and carefully and not offend people. And so he needs to be patient and not feel that just because they are slow in accepting his weight of evidence, they are necessarily rejecting him. We need to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Thirdly, the scholar must be very careful about using his knowledge to develop a personal following. Not to develop a personal following. In other words, ministering to himself by gaining a following for himself rather than ministering to the church. This is what happens. Here's the scholar. And the scholar moves into the community, maybe from some other town, moves in, comes into the church, and a real scholar, grounded in the Word, he's got his technical library, knows the Word of God, and for a while things go great, really great. But over here we have the pastor. And this man is usually a highly intelligent man, often a well-trained man, even if he's a self-trained man, possibly a self-educated man, highly educated, highly intelligent. And after a while, the pastor begins to feel threatened by this man. As a result, the scholar begins to feel rejected. Begins to feel that he's not appreciated as much as when he first came. Begins to feel that his knowledge perhaps is not as much appreciated as at the beginning. Now, what will happen is that either he will come and take away from the church a group of people and start his own Bible class or something, or little church, a group of people who themselves have been deep in the Word and appreciate how deep he is in the Word and appreciate him and really become bitter at the pastor and the other people because they don't appreciate him, so they'll go with him. They'll have this Bible study or beginnings of a church, but it won't last very long because, you see, he does not have the calling of pastor. And so this won't last. After a while, it'll fizzle. If this doesn't happen, if he doesn't take a part of the church, he then will just go and find some other church where he is appreciated. And he'll be appreciated for a while, until the pastor becomes threatened, he feels rejected, and then he'll go and find another church. And this highly gifted man, so important to the church, to the ministry of the church, will be forced into becoming a church tramp. Going wherever his ministry is appreciated for as long as it is appreciated. You know, we have today in fundamental circles, highly trained, sometimes self-trained, intelligent scholars with the motivational gift of teaching that just run from church to church because the churches have never realized what is to be the relationship between the pastor and the scholar, and that there are differences of gifts that we need to take into consideration. And so we find this highly capable man, become, little by little, a useless man, as he is shoved from one place to another. And so we have to learn then three things. We have to learn to understand and appreciate each other. You know, that's a great thing. It's very important to understand each other. And it's amazing how much better we can appreciate each other when we understand each other. Secondly, we need to learn to exercise our gifts in love. The most dangerous thing is to exercise our gifts in selfishness. Christ has given gifts to the church that we might minister thereby to the body. When we begin using our gifts to minister to ourselves, we're in trouble. And the church is in trouble. And then we need to learn to function as one body. Function in harmony as one body. My hand does not feel threatened by my foot. On the contrary, my foot is very important to my hand. And we need to learn to recognize the diversity of gifts, to appreciate the diversity of gifts, to use our gifts in love towards each other, and to remember that Christ wants us to function as one body. This is the only way that the Church of Christ will become a mighty army. I was looking this week at a psalm. Let's look at it. Number 170 in your hymnal. A very well-known song, Onward Christian Soldiers. Onward Christian Soldiers. Let's look at the second verse. The second verse says, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity, which I think you remember the real meaning of that is love. One in love. Onward, Christian soldiers. I wonder if we could just stand in closing and sing. That's just the second verse of this song. And ask God to make us like a mighty army. Not like scattered guerrillas taking pot shots from scattered areas, but like a mighty army. Unified, one body. All one body we, functioning together as God wants us to do according to His Word. Let's stand and sing just the second verse.